Good morning to each one. I greet you in our Savior's name this morning. I'm thankful for the presence of each one that is gathered here this morning. For the message this morning, I want to continue our study in the Gospel of Matthew. You may turn to Matthew chapter 9. In chapter 8, Jesus was on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, dealing with the two men who were demon-possessed. Today, in chapter 9, Jesus is back in his hometown in familiar territory. He is back in Capernaum, the place he calls home. In Matthew chapter 8, Jesus performed miracles of healing, and today we will see that Jesus is not merely a healer, but also has the power and authority to forgive sins. And Jesus will show us that he has that power and authority. Start reading Matthew chapter 9. And he entered into a ship and passed over and came into his own city. And behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. And behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, This man blasphemeth. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, Wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? For whether is easier to say, Thy sin be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. Then saith he to the sick of the palsy, Arise, take up thy bed, and go into thine house. And he arose and departed to his house. But when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, which had given such power. And titled the message this morning, That Ye May Know, comes from verse 6, our key verse today. It says, But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. Matthew doesn't tell us, but Jesus was teaching possibly in the home of Peter. I don't know that for sure. Some of the other Gospels tell us he was teaching in a home, and it was packed full of people. In those days, when a visiting rabbi was making the rounds, and if you were fortunate enough to have him into your home, you had better be prepared for guests and lots of guests. Because in those days, it was assumed that if the rabbi was at your house, that was an open invitation for the whole town to come to your house. Jesus was so popular that people would crowd, they would crowd into the point that the house was overflowing with people. I have memories of attending funerals over at Pleasant View, and there's times where we would stand outside and we'd be close, try to get close to a window so you could hear what the preacher was saying. So I don't know if that's kind of the picture we have here or not, but nevertheless, there was a lot of people. So here we have this crowd of people in Jesus' teaching. We're told four men came along who were carrying a man on a mat, or on a bed. And on that bed was a paralytic, a man who could not move his limbs. He was paralyzed, and he had been that way for some time. So these men attempted to get into the area where Jesus was teaching, but it was crowded. And they were not able to get through because of the crowd. Matthew gave us the details, but in Mark and Luke's account, we're told these men on the roof with a man on a bed and took ropes and lowered the man through the tile roof and lowered him to Jesus, into where Jesus was. And Jesus, seeing their faith, says, Be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven. Jesus knew that these men had faith, and yet there is no indication that they said anything in particular to demonstrate their faith. The simple act of bringing their friend to Jesus showed that this act involved faith in Jesus. So let's think about what Jesus is saying to this man when he says, Your sins are forgiven. Sin is the problem. We just sang, It Is Well With My Soul. My favorite part of that song is verse 3 when it says, My sin, not in part, but the whole. all of it, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Sin is the problem, and the greatest miracle in the world is that we can be forgiven and set free from the curse of sin. There's no record of this man saying anything about sin or asking for forgiveness. What is clear is that he is there because of his physical condition, his infirmity. That's why he was brought to Jesus. They brought him to Jesus to be healed. They had witnessed these many healings of Jesus, physical healings. And now here, we deal with the sin problem. I find it interesting, the first thing Jesus says to him is, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Jesus addresses this man to his greatest need and to ours as well. We often pray for people who have physical infirmities. People you don't know may come up to you in town and ask you to pray for someone they know who has a physical need. And often they say nothing about the person's spiritual condition. So you wonder, is this person a believer or are they an unbeliever? That figures into how we pray for that person. Even more powerful, it figures into the person's eternal destiny. If you have an unbeliever out there, and there are many who don't believe, there are many who don't know the forgiveness of God through Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. And that person is enduring some kind of physical issue for which we're asked to pray for. Now let's imagine that God graciously hears our prayer and heals that person's sickness. But that person never comes to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. What have we accomplished? Don't misunderstand me. That's great that they experience healing. My point is, if that person remains an unbeliever, haven't we only put a Band-Aid on what in the final analysis is only a temporary condition, only to find that this person is ultimately lost and separated from Christ? When we were praying for that individual, it's like physical healing is the number one issue in all of our lives is, what is your eternal destiny? So what does Jesus do here? First thing he does before anything else is he wants to deal with the issue of spiritual healing that needs to take place in this man's life. And that happens through forgiveness, the forgiveness of sins. And then we can get on to the other issues. Healing is never meant to be an end to itself. There is nothing wrong with praying for the sick. It's biblical. We should pray for the sick. Let's turn to James chapter 5. Read a few verses there. This is one of the ordinances we observe. Verse 14, is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Physical healing was never meant to be an end to itself. It's a means to an end, and if God is going to bring healing into the life of a believer, it's because God is going to extend that person's life so they might serve him with a well body or a whole body. Not that they can't serve him if your body isn't whole. Sin is serious. So serious that Jesus tells us, if your hand or if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. Go to Mark chapter 9, verse 43 And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where the worm dieth not. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. What good does it do for you to go into hell with a perfect body? It's better to go to heaven paralyzed than to hell with a whole body. If you have the forgiveness of Jesus, you already have all the promises of Jesus in store for you in heaven. This life is just a drop in the bucket. Let's not be short-sighted and long for that which is temporary over that which is eternal. It blesses me when I see people who don't have a whole body, and they serve the Lord and are gracious to Him for the body that they do have. The reason we pray for an unbeliever to be healed is not that they can go on their merry way and end up in hell. We want to pray for the unbeliever that they might see the power of God, and that they be transformed by the love of God, with the understanding that God is all powerful, and that they would have a desire to give their life to Jesus Christ. Here Jesus is dealing with the root cause first. He speaks forgiveness into this man's life. Now let's talk about the response to this statement. We know what the response was of the scribes and the religious leaders that were there. Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven." And this really troubled the people who were there, because they thought Jesus was assuming the authority of something that only God could do. The only reason we can say you're forgiven is because we've been forgiven by Christ. Only through the forgiveness of Jesus Christ can we declare forgiveness of sins. The Jews did not feel able to do that because they hadn't been given permission by God to do that. And for Jesus to look at this man lying on a mat and to say to him, "Son, your sins are forgiven." They didn't say it out loud, but they were thinking in their minds, "You can't do that. That's blasphemy." And that basically means to insult God. So in their minds, he is insulting God to take on the authority that is only God's to do. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, asked them a question. Verse 5. "For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise and walk'?" That's the question. Which is easier? To walk up to someone and say, "By the way, your sins are forgiven," or to say to that person, "Rise up and walk"? If we'd have someone here, sitting here up front here this morning in a wheelchair, they were unable to move their limbs, they were unable to get up out of the wheelchair without assistance of someone else, would it be easier to say to them, "Your sins are forgiven"? Or would it be easier to say, "Rise up and walk"? It'd probably be easier to say, "Your sins are forgiven," but that may not be the case. Not everybody's sins are forgiven. Even though it may be easier to say, it may not be true. So whose sins are forgiven? The Bible gives us the answer for that as well. First John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." It's the one who confesses their sin, the one who asks for forgiveness. We know that our forgiveness is predicated upon the work that Jesus has already done on the cross. So those that their sins are forgiven, or those who have confessed their sins, come to God on the basis of what Jesus did on the cross and ask for forgiveness. This verse tells us he is faithful to do it. And he is also just to do it, because in justice, someone has paid the price. That person is Jesus. A few verses from 1 John 1:6. You don't need to turn there. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he has fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sins. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And verse 9 again. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 2:2, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, not ours only, but also for the whole world. Not only for us who already believe in him, but also for those who have not yet believed. As Christians, we can assure people that in Christ their sins are forgiven. I can say that to the believer as well as the unbeliever. To the person who is a believer, I can assure them that if they have confessed their sins are forgiven. To the unbeliever who hasn't yet done so, I can say, if you will confess your sins, you will be forgiven. But in the context of this story this morning, this man doesn't ask for forgiveness. He doesn't even bring up the issue of sin. He's just a man lying on a bed who is paralyzed. He's lowered down from the roof to the feet of Jesus. He's just lying there. And Jesus, without prompting, says to the man, your sins are forgiven. Now the scribes who were there that day, you know what a scribe is. A scribe is someone who writes down the law. They write down the word of God. They were considered experts. They correctly understood that from what Jesus was saying, that was something that only God could say. It's a God thing. That's why Jesus asks them the question, which is easier, your sins are forgiven or get up and walk? For the Jews, those were two impossible things. The correct answer is neither would be easier. Only God can say to someone, your sins are forgiven. Only God can say, get up and walk. So Jesus put them in the situation so that he can make his ultimate point. In verse 6, but that ye may know the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Jesus answered his own question before the religious leaders did. It gave proof to his claim to also have the authority to forgive sins. It's one thing to say something, but can you back it up? Jesus just said something that only God can say. Your sins are forgiven. And then he is essentially saying, and now I'm going to do something only God can do. Then he said to the paralytic, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. Get up, take your mat, and go home. This man who was carried in as a cripple, a paralytic who came in through the roof, God took his bed and walked out the door in front of all these people and went home to his house. Jesus showed by this single act that he had authority to do both. He proved it by healing the man in front of them all. Verse 8, now when the multitudes saw it, they marveled and glorified God, who had given such power to men. At the man's healing, the crowd properly gave God the glory for this miracle. Jesus obviously did not draw attention to himself by the manner in which the healing was done. So what is it that God would have us learn from this passage? Jesus both said and did something that the scribes correctly understood that only God could say and do. And as Jesus' public ministry goes on, he's going to be asked repeatedly this question, who are you? Who are you and what authority do you have to do these things? You know what Jesus is going to say? He's going to say, I'm the one I've been telling you about all along, ever since the beginning, ever since I started doing things in your midst. I've been telling you who I am. The point is, they were not listening. They knew the word. The scribes knew the word. They knew and understood correctly. But to declare the forgiveness of sins to someone without them even asking was only something that God could do. They understood that. They also knew that to raise someone from a paralytic condition was also something that only God could do. They watched with their own eyes as Jesus did those very things right in front of them, and they refused to believe. Why is that? It's because they weren't really listening. They heard, but weren't listening. They saw, but weren't seeing. This is a condition that was constantly reoccurring among the Jews. I want to show you in Psalm 81 what God says about his people. What's chapter 81? Psalm 81, verse 10. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. But my people would not heed my voice and me, so I gave them over to their own stubborn heart to walk in their own counsels. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. We hear this passionate cry of the Lord that says, my people won't listen. They hear, but they're not hearing. They see, but they're not truly seeing. It was a condition of the children of Israel, and it remains a condition today. This passage in Matthew 9, if anything proves that Jesus Christ is God, this one does. Jesus did miracles in front of his people. He said things that only God could say, did things that only God could do. So how do we listen for the voice of God? Do you ever pray to God and struggle to rightly discern the voice of the Lord and the way that he is particularly leading? There could be many reasons for that struggle. One thing I believe that can keep us from hearing God and hearing his voice is stubbornness. The passage we looked at earlier in Psalm 81 says, God said, my people would not heed my voice, and Israel would have none of me, so I gave them over to their own stubborn heart to walk in their own counsels. It's important that we know the role that stubbornness can play. The Bible calls it being stiff-necked. It's basically an unwillingness to hear what he has to say. Many times we pray about things and want God to answer a certain way. One of the reasons we may not be hearing properly is because he's saying something we don't want to hear. So we pray again, hoping for a different answer. I've seen it in children. They will ask for something, and you may tell them no. And they will go ask the other parent, hoping for a different answer. We as parents like when we give children an instruction and they go do it promptly. That teachable spirit is huge. As a parent, you know that when you address something in your child that you see as a problem, and you go to them in love, diligence, and sincerity, it's nice when they have a teachable spirit. And they soak up instruction like a sponge. A teachable spirit. What about the opposite, an unteachable spirit? It's when you or I think we know what's better for us than what God does. You mind your business and let me live my life mentality. That's an unteachable spirit. That's stubbornness. You can't instruct a spirit like that. You can't instruct a heart like that. So God, give me a teachable spirit, not stubborn or stiff-necked, but a teachable spirit. Stubbornness can also keep us from hearing. Let's look at a promise from God's word, Psalm 32, verse 8 and 9. This is a promise. He says, I will instruct you and I will teach you. Psalm 32, verse 8, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. In verse 9, we have a warning. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with a bit and bridle, else they would not come near you. The horse and the mule, you put a bit and bridle on them to give them direction. That's what you do to an animal. He says, don't be like the animals. Treat his children like animals. He wants us to grow in our understanding. God wants you and I to understand. He is instructing, teaching, and he is counseling us. In our lives, you and I are to grow in the understanding of where that instruction is leading. We do that by digging into the Word and confessing our stubbornness to follow. Another way that we can listen better is to ask God to give us a listening ear. Digging into God's Word is a spiritual exercise. In order to gain from this spiritual exercise, we need spiritual abilities to receive what the Word is giving us. Coming to the Lord and saying, God, give me a listening ear. I want to hear your voice is an important prayer for us to pray regularly. Lord, I want to hear your voice. In the book of Revelations, the letters John wrote to the seven churches in Asia Minor, for most of them he said, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Revelations 2, verse 7, I'm going to read those. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Drop down to verse 11. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Verse 17, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Verse 29, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Chapter 3, verse 6, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Verse 13, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And verse 22, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So didn't everyone have an ear? He is talking about these ears. He's talking about, or he's not talking about these ears, he's talking about a spiritual ear. The ability to spiritually hear the voice of God. He that hath an ear, let him hear. The reason Jesus did a miracle, like the one we read about in Matthew 9, although they were in awe, they were still like whatever. Because they didn't have spiritual ears. If you cry out to the Lord and tell him that you don't want to be slow to hear, you want to be quick to hear, and you ask him for spiritual hearing, I believe he will respond to that prayer. I believe that prayer delights the Lord. God is delighted when his children come before him and say, Lord, I confess to you my stubbornness and my unwillingness sometimes to go where you want me to go, but I also need a spiritual ear to hear. I need that spiritual discernment and illumination to understand what you are saying. The phrase, that you may know, in verse 6, Matthew 9, appears 8 times in the New Testament, 9 times in the Old Testament. I want to look at a few of those. John chapter 10, verse 38 is the first one. We have the words of Jesus. He says, "But if I do, though ye believe not me, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." So I and the Father are one. Next one are words of Pilate at Jesus' crucifixion. John 19, verse 4. "Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him." Next one is words of Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18. "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power." "That you may know" signifies three things that the believer comes to know upon being enlightened. First one is, what is the hope of his calling? Secondly, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And also, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. Next one's in Colossians 4:6. "Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man." 1 John 5:13. "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life." You may believe on the name of the Son of God. And in Matthew 9, verse 6, in our text today, "But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins." So in closing, Jesus had power over disease. He had power over the winds and the waves. He had power over demons. And he has power to forgive sins. He's not just a man, not just a good teacher. He's not just the Messiah. He is God. And he has come to earth to save sinners. When Jesus does great things in our lives, whether it's healing or provision or salvation, we should give all glory to God. Our hearts should be moved towards him. We should tell others about his great work. All the miracles of Jesus are awesome. More than anything else, we need his salvation. Let's have a song.